Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, which should not have taken you by surprise. But hopefully we will get down through verse 10, at least. After we finish up some things related to covering the principles of the doctrine related to regeneration. Let's read through this section of Ephesians once again. Challenge our thinking and get us back into the flow of the context. You cannot go over this material too much. Although, some said, wow, I've heard in the years past. Fortunately, I have not heard it since I've been here, but, you know, I heard that before. Let's do something new, you know. I heard that before. Whatever. But it's one thing that Peter and Paul both make no apologies about repetition. And as we go through, you really don't have to force it, because as you go through the passage, you know, work through the context, it does it for you, and very beautifully. So if we cover what's there, we're going to get the repetition at the right level that I think that we need to set these truths in our thinking, because that's what's important, is to have these things firmly embedded in our frame of reference so that they're there for us to pull up, and God the Holy Spirit to illuminate and to challenge us and to use to provide us the thinking that we need and to make the decisions in life that will honor Him. Okay, let's read down through here. We get our past, and then He moves to the present, and then hits on some future aspect, and He's going to turn right around and do the same thing, and we get down into that next section, beginning in verse 11, which we won't. Well, we might get to the introduction this morning. We'll see. I did put it on a sheet there just in case, but anyway. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And there's where we have kind of stopped, and we're looking at the doctrine of regeneration, because that's exactly what's in view there. Made us alive together with Christ. And then the great parentheses, which He will amplify when we get down to verses 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And a great explanation here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now we'll find when we get down here that some of the translation needs to be helped a little bit there to get the total force. But anyway. Now, back in verses 2 and 4, or 4 and 5, chapters 2, verses 4 and 5, we're down there in that He made us alive together with Christ. See, He shift gears there. From the past to now, here's where what He provided for you as the one who is believed in Jesus Christ, and it's a whole different ball game now. Everything has changed, and he's giving us the foundation, the basis of everything here. And that's why we stopped and went back and looked at the doctrine of regeneration. And I just, we're actually down on point seven. Just got 7 and 8 to go here, but just to kind of, we'll just hit the high points here going through here, just kind of challenge our thinking a little bit, but just to hit you with the definition again, regeneration is the act of God whereby he imparts new life, eternal life, and I might add his life to an individual on the single condition of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way that is a grace way. Faith in Jesus Christ. Second point, we looked at the concept of regeneration or how it's presented. The doctrine is presented in Scripture. We noted four different ways. Being born again from John chapter 3, verse 7. From in our context, being made alive. From 2 Corinthians 5:17, being made a new creation in Christ. And also the number of passages that speak of being children of God. And of course the implication of being children of God is that the regeneration, being born again, or literally born from above, has already occurred. The third thing we noted was there was a need. The need for regeneration is because of what he said back up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Spiritually dead. Spiritual death needs to be handled, needs to be dealt with. And see, our natural condition dictates the need for the new birth. And actually, also, I made another point there related to our family connection with Adam necessitates it also. And we noted that in Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 15:22. It's being in Adam. See, everyone is either in Adam or in Christ, one or the other. You don't have one leg in one and one leg in the other or partially, whatever. It's either one or the other. Now, in point four, we noted the author of regeneration is God. God the Father. It's out from, in the context there, 1 John 1:12-13. We're born from the source of, out from the source of God. God. And I think that passage we'll come back to again down here somewhere this morning. It becomes pertinent if I remember right. The fifth thing we noted was that the Word of God is an instrument in regeneration. Remember, it is the Word of God, the writer to Hebrews says, that is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the son of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. It is alive and powerful, his word, because of the connection, the source, it is from him. It's not just man's thoughts put on paper. It is God's word, his revelation to us. And we noted some passages there, 1 Peter 1:23, James 1:18. It talks about that particular aspect. Then point six, the object of faith that secures regeneration, of course, as in any aspect of salvation, the object of the faith is crucial. And of course, the object of faith and salvation or regeneration is Jesus Christ. Because the whole aspect is, the whole basis of salvation, the basis, regeneration, being justified, another synonym for what goes on and when we believe in Christ, all goes back to the cross. All goes back to the work of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, you have nothing, in other words. Now, and just the last two points, just a couple of observations, really, especially with point seven. The features of regeneration are that, number one, or point A there, it's instantaneous. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, exhale that faith in Him, believing that He died for you, bingo, regenerated, born from above, been made alive. You have now His life. And there's a lot of other things that occurred. You had His perfect righteousness imputed to you, and therefore God the Father could look at you now and say, ah, justified. Declare you justified before Him. All based on the work of Christ. But the thing is, it's instantaneous. It is not a process. It's not a process like growing and maturing after salvation in the Word, you know, so that we have the spiritual assets to live the Christian life and have impact. So it's instantaneous. Secondly, it's not of works. And that's made very clear in Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, works, which we have done in righteousness. In other words, in our human good righteousness, don't cut it. Religious righteousnesses, don't cut it. All these kind of things. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration, as we noted. So it's instantaneous. It's not a not of works. And thirdly, it's permanent. Nothing can change it. And this is emphasized, actually, in the passages I list there, by the use of the perfect tense. And I think most all of those are the term born, put in the perfect tense. And remember, the perfect tense says, okay, there was a point of time, an act, something occurred when you believed in Christ. And then there's lasting results that flow from that. And many of the passages using the perfect tense will be really emphasizing the aspect of the lasting thing, not so much the completed act. It's all part of it, but and that's what we see when we get down to verse 8. New American Standard, actually, it's a correct translation, but it really misses the thrust of this, which is putting the emphasis on your state today. You are saved. And so there's one, actually the King James actually does it better there at that point. But that perfect tense, all through these passages, all the way down from, was it John 3:8, the first one there? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. Perfect tense. But most of them were back there in 1 John. And if you think back to when we studied 1 John, this born comes up many, many times. The term children, technon, which is a term for children that means born ones. But here it's of course, kanao, the verb for being born in all these passages here. But 1 John 2:29. As if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Who lives out, applies truth, reflects their new paternity, demonstrates that they're born of God. Perfect tense. All of these. 3:9. Which we'll see coming up shortly in the next point. Also, so no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But And all those verses. Here's the key right here. Born. Perfect tense. Once born, you're always born in the family of God, is what it's really saying, if you want to take it down to its most basic, you know, fundamental issue here. Any more than you are, when you're born into your family, you're there in that family. I mean, you know, sometimes, you know, parents would like to separate you from that family because when you're a teenager, but you're still in the family. And same thing here. Only this is actually stronger. But, okay, point eight. The fruit of the new life. Production, fruit. We think of fruit, we think of production. Living out that new relationship, you know. And really dealing with what the Word says we should expect in life, in the life of one who has that new nature, has been born again, has that new nature, or as the passage I just read there at 1 John 3:9, which we'll talk about down here in a minute, but his seed in him. That new nature. And that's that whole section, if you remember back in chapter 3, 1 John, is very tough because John deals with absolutes. He doesn't piddle around with his relative goofy stuff at all, like our culture today. Everything's, you know, relative. You can't say that's right or that's wrong. That may be right for you, but it's not right for me, you know, whatever, goofy stuff. You know. Now, a couple of points here. First, in the passage, we actually already read the verse 29 of chapter 2. The practice of experiential righteousness. Or in other words, living out the parameters, the truths of the Word of God that you know. And that's what he's talking about. You know that everyone also who practices, present tense, practices righteousness is born of God. You can't live out those truths without it, without being born of God, is the point. And all of these passages, what the context demands is what we talk about. Being in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit ruling the life, in a sense, through the Word, and living out those truths that we know. B, sinning or living, you know, with the old sin nature dominating the life is not to be the pattern of the one who is born again, has this new life. It can be chosen to be. It can be. And I'm sure if we think about it long enough, we'll think of someone in our life that we knew that was a believer that just went off in a deep end and just went back and let that sin nature rule and dominate their life and actually destroyed their life over a period of time. It should not be, but it can be. We have to recognize that. And in fact, John recognizes that. Even with his strong statements, remember what he said back in chapter 1. You have to recognize that sin nature can rule. And if you say that you can't sin or you can't put it back in rulership, you're calling God a liar. So he gets pretty strong back there in chapter 1. Verses, 6, 8, and 10. The point of these verses here, especially verse 9 of chapter 3 and verse 6, it's what he's talking about is that new nature cannot sin. The new nature does not produce sin. Where does sin, where is it produced? What produces sin? It's that old sin nature that's still there. That does not have to rule anymore because of our identification with Christ as death, burial, and resurrection. Does not have to rule, as we saw from Romans 6. Clearly does not have to rule. We can choose verse 12 of Romans 6 to put it back, but we're challenged not to. Don't let that sin nature rule. Rule as a king in your life. because you can. But that's the point. When he gets down here to verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And what cannot sin is that new nature. And if we were to go back and study this section, it would take a couple of different, couple of sessions, because it's pretty involved context, but that's the bottom line. It's that new nature that's talked about. It cannot sin. That's why if you're going to be producing sin, that old nature's ruling and not that new nature at all. Okay. Now, the problem is, you know, sometimes, and he recognized back in chapter 1, as I mentioned, that believers do sin. They do choose to sin. The provision is made to deal with that because it takes one out of fellowship. But the key thing is, if the corrective instruction and discipline is not heeded, that is provided. And you know, God loves his children, his sons, just as any good father does. And he disciplines when they get out of line. And you go to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 13, and you see that. He just lays it out very clearly there. But if that corrective instruction and discipline is not heeded. In fact, in Proverbs, it talks a lot about discipline of children. And the word mutsar and the different words there in the Hebrew emphasize most of the discipline there is instruction. Comes from instruction, teaching. Of course, there are times when it needs to get the corporal on the gluteus maximus too, but most of it begins, you know, it begins with teaching first. Okay, this aspect of discipline, he mentions it in chapter 5. That if it's the ultimate, the maximum discipline, if it's not heeded over a period of time, is sin unto death. Verse 16 of chapter 5, he says there is a sin. There is sin that leads to death. He doesn't name what it is, doesn't lay out what it is, but it's sin over a period of time, and we pick that up easily, I think, from 1 Corinthians 11. Where you actually have three different levels of discipline laid out here. You have the warning, the intensified, and then the ultimate third stage. And this is a context when he's talking about approaching the Lord's table unworthily. But the principle here is that of discipline, when you get down to verse 30, it says, for this reason, many among you are weak. Weak. Okay, that's the first level. Some are sick. Second level. And third, a number sleep. In other words, they've checked out. They're dead. Now, so what do some of the unthinking types do? They go in and somebody has a test that they're facing. Obviously, they got a sin problem. Wrong. You can't make that judgment. Someone is sick. Got a sin problem. You can't make that judgment. You don't know. Now, you just can't do that. And you're walking a very shaky line if you start making those judgments yourself. That's in God's parameters, not yours, not ours. Okay, and the third point there, just at the end there, is that the believer, the regenerated, the one who has been born of God, exhibits in their life the love of God and other believers. Exhibits the love of God and of other believers. And we can stick right there with 1 John and to get this, because of God. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Actually covers both of them. Loves the child, the one born of him, the other believer. And 4:7, beloved, let us love one another. One another of the same kind. It's other believers. It's not just the exhortation is not others in general, but other believers. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The love in view here is only really can be exhibited by those who are believers in fellowship, applying the truths of the Word of God. Okay. So this context says, but God, but the God, literally, continually being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in the sphere of our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In other words, here's our regeneration in view. By means of grace, you have been saved. In other words, what has happened is we have gone from a death walk to a new life in Christ, having been saved by God's awesome grace and his provision through Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to grips with what this context is saying, we should stand in awe of our great and gracious God and his awesome provision. He has done everything for us based on his character, not on the basis of any good in us. And I would put really the good in brackets, in the sense of, you know, good that we might think of as good. Any works, any merit in us. He made us alive in giving us the gift of salvation. Giving us the gift of salvation. All initiated by that simple faith in Jesus Christ. How much more simple could it be? I mean, it just... And a person tell me, oh, it's too hard. Well, salvation is not hard. It was difficult for the Father to provide, but he's made it so easy for man to respond to that awesome deal. Got to make the choice. Got to believe. And the parentheses really sums it up. By means of grace, literally, you all have been saved in the past, and the results are eternal. Literally expanding out the force of the verbs there. You have been saved in the past with the results that you are saved eternally, if you want to double up to make sure you get the point. Now, and really... the way that perfect tense is set up there, probably the best way to translate that is by grace you are saved, emphasizing the ongoing existing results of what happened the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ and were made alive in him. And I'm not so sure, is that the way the King James puts that in there? I know they do in verse 8, but I don't remember. I looked, but I don't. And I'm not so sure the Net Bible doesn't do that. I know it does with verse 8, but anyway. Because it really, getting that perfect tense idea into the English, sometimes you're going from two different languages, sometimes doesn't always cut it. You don't get the real thought there. Okay, so the thought here, what we're seeing in this context is so important that Paul is going to come back to the same thought here in this parenthesis, as I said, in verses 8 and 9. Amplifies it, further explaining the relationship of grace and salvation. So we don't miss the point. Like I say, there's the repetition. It's right there. You don't have to force it. It's right there. Now, we need to remember that Paul is viewing the Ephesian believers' present status now in verses 4 through 6. After faith in Christ. It's just, you are. And that's why I say it, the emphasis. See, what we have here in both passages is, construction's kind of interesting, but I know this really make your whole day, but takes two verbs to get the thought, get the force of what is being communicated here to us. You get our good old to be verb, I-me, which is the E-I-M-I, the to be verb. But we really kind of miss it there because it, the way it's translated. And sozo, S-O-D-Z-O, sozo, for the word saved. Now, I means in the present tense, sozo's in the perfect tense. Now, it's a perfect participle, but a perfect participle with a present indicative of I-me is what they call a perfect periphrastic. I know it just turned your life on today, but these are important. These are crucial because this is where you get the force of this ongoing, and this is why I say they really needed to translate this to get the force with the R, because they're emphasizing this aspect. This is your condition today, tomorrow, next week. If you've believed in Christ, you are. There's no question. It's not going to go. What flows out of that? Eternal security. You know, fastest growing bunch out of the so-called Christian groups is, of course, the charismatic types, and they don't recognize any of this stuff. Of course, they don't have many people that look at the language either. And they're more emotionally involved in things and don't think, oh, you know, if I've done something that God is not happy with, obviously I've lost my salvation. No, no, no. Can't do that. That would negate everything that we've got here in this verse and also down in verses 8 and 9, because it's the same construction we get down here. So the perfect tense takes us, you know, it's just, okay, here's the completed act that happened when we believed in Christ. And with the I-me, you have that emphasis put on the ongoing, continuing results. That's an ongoing factor throughout your life from the moment that you believed in Christ. So, okay, very important. And also, what's also interesting is it's passive. Sozo, to say passive voice, which says, God did it, you didn't do it. Which is consistent with the whole thing of faith is not a work. But anyway, threw that in for no charge. So, now, which brings us down to verse 6, where the second and the third aspects that he's emphasizing here, we've already seen the first of three very important. Remember this from Wednesday, soon, S-U-N, the little with Christ, three different things to emphasize. We're made alive with Christ. All the verbs have this prefix soon with it. Made alive has it. Raised up has it. Seated us has the same thing. With Christ. In association with Him. This is the second and third one here in verse 6. These different aspects. So He's raised us up with Christ. Seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We really find here a parallel with the life of Christ. He was raised the third day. 40 days later, He was seated at the right hand of the Father after this session, ascension and session. 10 days after that, of course, you have the day of Pentecost, the founding of the church. But he was ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of honor. And that being seated at that right hand indicated a number of places, but Hebrews 1, first couple three verses there, brings it out very forcefully. And what does that indicate? It indicates divine acceptance. Divine acceptance of his work on the cross. Divine acceptance. Very important to see seated at the right hand. Now, we also, when we believed in Christ, at that very moment, not only were we made alive with Christ, we were raised up and seated. Both of these verbs go back to the aorist tense, which says, okay, this was a historical fact. This occurred. You can count on it. You were raised up. You were seated with Christ. I mean, that's something to contemplate. That's, you know, when I throw up there the chart, you know, we put the cross here to life and we say, okay, we believe in Christ. Bingo. We're in union with Christ. Seated at the right hand. That's our position. And that doesn't change, ever. Now, what changes is the aspect of fellowship, the ongoing relationship aspect in time that needs to be dealt with every day. And what are the issues there? See, the position, set and secure. And that's what's in view here at this point. Dr. Schaefer, years ago, writing in his Systematic Theology, has a lot of great things to say. But in relationship to this, he says, to be in Christ, which is the portion of all who are saved, is to partake of all that Christ has done, all that he is, all that he will ever be. Remember, I've said earlier, now that we're in Christ, our destiny is his destiny. And that's what he's saying. It is to have died in his death, to have been buried in his burial, to have been raised in his resurrection, to have ascended in his ascension, and to be seated now with him in glory. Such is the believer's present position in Christ Jesus. Or, usually, when we see a passage dealing with this part of it, this is my nomenclature, CPT, current positional truth. When we think about what occurred, when we go back to the identification with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, where we actually were buried with him, raised up to new life in Christ, this guy, that's REPT, retroactive positional truth. Just remind yourself, if I throw that out and forget to say what it is, hopefully you'll remember. Retroactive is taking us back, identifying us with what occurred to him at that point. And we're seeing here in this context, and we're going to see it in other places, the spiritual impact of that for us in time, in our life. And I think Schaefer makes a very, very strong, very good statement there. Because it brings into view for us, once again, the identification truths that we studied in Romans 6, 7, and 8 that were so crucial. But the emphasis here, of course, is on our current position. Or, how does God see us now? In other words, we were dead in our sins, separated from him, under spiritual death. That's how he saw us before the cross. Now he sees us with Christ's righteousness imputed. He sees us in him at the right hand of the Father himself. Not only were we made alive with Christ, God having taken us from being dead to having life, But we also were raised with him. And I go back to that same. Our destiny is now the same as his destiny. And that's something to contemplate. And especially as we face tough situations in life where we have loved ones who are progressing on in age and things that we have to recognize are not going to be with us forever. Those that we love very dearly. And or that maybe they're really sick and stuff. But the thing is, you know, we selfishly want to hang on forever. But if they're believers, quite frankly, they're better off face to face than they are with us. But we don't want to let go because we're selfish. We love them and we enjoy their fellowship and a relationship. But ultimately, we kind of recognize they're better off face to face than they are here. And I think that was something that I had come to grips with when I in January before going in for surgery. Because, you know, you're going in for something, you don't know what the scoop is, what they're going to find. Because I've known of people that have gone in and opened up and found out, oh, my goodness. You know, it's, forget it. You know, close up and, you know, it's all over. But, of course, it wasn't the case. But the key thing is how you approached it. And just relaxed in his care, knowing that worst case scenario, you're face to face, whoa, for all eternity. Now, you miss your wife, your kids, and the rest of it, but and hopefully they'll miss you. But sometimes you wonder, but you know, no. But, get some of my special tea here. But we need to remember that aspect. And I was reminded of that this week. A little note from the little lady. And she sent me this letter from about John. And put a little note in there in her little handwriting. And it was very beautifully said, related to that. And, you know, sometimes we forget those things. And we have to be drawn back into the reality. None of us are going to be here forever. And we just never know how long that'll be. And you know, we're young. You know, we were, some of us were young. And, you know, when you're young, you don't think about those kind of things, you know, until something comes along like that young lady that was killed the other afternoon or other evening south of Aurora there. And I think this Friday afternoon, somebody was killed right there in the main street in Aurora. Big town. Boy, such a thriving town with all that traffic. Somebody was got run over in the middle of the street, got killed. But here this young teenager, dead. And so I'm sure that was not her agenda and her thinking that day. But it's a reality. You just never know when that silver thread is going to snap. Okay, let's look at this raised up. Soon a gyro. Got that soon on there, that with. Now, this is a word, this raised up. Soon a gyro. Sunni Gairo. Used three times. Here and then twice in Colossians. 2:12, is it? Yeah. And 3:1. Two crucial passages also. All three of these usages are describing the spiritual resurrection of believers with Christ. Okay? the focus of which is, of course, our new current position in Christ as believers. Look over at those two passages in Colossians 2:12. See, and these things need to, these truths need to grip us today. We need to understand these things now. Okay? And these move us beyond those birth truths. I mean, they're associated, but they're beyond that. They're moving in a different direction. And you need to understand these very thoroughly because they should have an impact in our lives each day. Now, 2:12. Notice what he says here. He first goes back to the RAPT. Having been buried with him in baptism. This is dry baptism. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit here. In which you were also raised up. See, there's the raised up current position with him. Through what? Good works? No, faith. See, faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It goes back again to what he was effected, if you will, in Christ. You know, he's going back to the resurrection. Again, what did we see earlier in chapter 1 related to the resurrection and demonstrating the power to resurrection is the power that you have available to you in your life as a believer to live your life and to bring honor and glory to him. Now, 3:1. Actually, what did... One, two, and three. If then you have been raised up with Christ, first class condition, and you have, that is if you've believed in Christ, and he's assuming that here in this context. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, divine viewpoint, truth, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Awesome. That relationship that you now have with Christ and God. Okay. So we're, you know, really these two passages along with ours, it's not only identified with his death, but also his resurrection is emphasized there also. Okay. As unbelievers, we noted back up in verses 2 and 3 that we were living under the rule of Satan. We lived according to the standards of the cosmos, according to the ruler of the power of the air. That's up in verse 2. But this is no longer the case for us as believers. Now, we can choose to go back to the sewer if you want to, but you don't have to. Being raised with him, we are now to live in a whole new realm. A whole new realm with a new ruler of life. God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of Truth. Go back to Colossians real quick here, chapter 1, verse 13. And here, he again goes through this. You were, but now. It's another one of those passages. We were delivered from the authority of something, of darkness, from Satan's rule. Now, for he delivered us out from, that little preposition ek, out from the source of the domain of darkness and transferred us. And who is he talking about here? Is those who have believed in Christ. To the kingdom of his beloved Son. In whom we have redemption. The forgiveness of sins. Now this studies this morning have some really good points and good stuff for us to be thinking about as we come to the Lord's table at the end of the second hour this morning. We don't have to really do anything special this morning because we're really focusing on everything that we should be reflecting on as we come to the Lord's table. Now, we have to recognize, we have to be, that you know, we can be still influenced by that cosmos system if we choose to let it rule. Let that sin nature rule and let all that garbage come back in. And we can do that. Not to our advantage, I might say. Now back, if we remember back to Romans 6, I talked about being identified with Christ in His resurrection. Verse 4. And he emphasized there a couple of points of emphasis, not only what is to impact our life now, but also the guarantee of the reality of the future resurrection like his in verse 5 when he says, therefore, we have been buried together with him. Again, it's an association with, buried together with him through baptism. Again, dry. Holy Spirit baptizing, being identified. Remember, baptism, the word means to be identified with something. Be identified with something to the point there's a change, total change. Baptized into his death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too what? Being raised doesn't reemphasize that, but that's the Greek thought. He would have right there. Raised up so we might walk in newness of life. For if, verse 5, and the if here is a first-class condition, and we are, or have been, we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, by identified with Him, okay, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. He got a resurrection body. You can count on it. You're going to have a resurrection body too. I mean, you can take that to the bank. Okay? You're going to have a resurrection body. Just like his. And we've seen it, you know, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. And knowing that should have an impact. As John writes there in that context, on your life today. The choices that you make. So with verse 4, he puts the present reality, present purpose, the why of being raised with him. Our experience should then match our position. Being new creations, new life in him, the whole thing should have an impact on our life. And verse 5 there emphasizes, speaks of our future. The reality of our future, if you will, receiving that resurrection body just like his. Okay, so he's raised up with him. And secondly, and seated with him in the heavenlies, literally. They've added the places there, but the word in the text is just in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. The in Christ Jesus actually goes back to being seated, not with the heavenlies. But anyway, again, it's speaking aorist tense of event, historical fact, that something that occurred in a point of time in history when you believed in Christ, this occurred. You were seated with him. Your current position in Christ, at the right hand. Okay? Now, so we should somewhere along here come to the conclusion that God is the one who is the subject that affects the making alive, that raised us up, and now has seated us in the heavenlies. No human effort of any kind, anywhere, in any of these actions that have been laid out here in verses, in our context here, in verses 5 and 6. None. Kind of takes religion and flushes it, doesn't it? Remember, faith is not a work. It's not a human effort. Merit is all in the object of faith. Probably one of the clearest passages on that that really draws the distinction there, and I didn't put it in my notes, but you go back to Romans chapter 4. The subject here in Romans 4 is justification by faith, or another term for salvation. And he says here in verse 4, he says, now to the one who works, he's setting a principle here. If you're working, you deserve a wage. You need to be paid for that. If you agree to work for whatever, then you should be paid for that. That his wage is not reckoned as a favor, and a word for favor here is charis, grace. But as what is due. It's what's due. You're due that. You're owed that. Okay? Verse 5. But the one who does not work, no works, but believes, here's the faith aspect, in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, credited to his account as righteousness. See, it's faith. Not it's being diametrically separated in any way, shape, from any form of works. See, this is one where the Reformed types, the Covenant types, really have a problem with, because they think faith is a work. But then they forget to read the first part of verse 16, which talking about, it says, for this reason it is by faith. What is this reason? That we're justified by faith. Salvation is by faith. That it might be in accordance with what? Grace. It's the only grace way. See, the key with faith, always, and you need to think of this, and it's and to explain this when you're talking to unbelievers, in a sense, you know, especially the religious type, that the object of faith, which of course is to be Jesus Christ in salvation, that's the object. It is there where the merit is. Not back here, the individual with the faith. The merit's in the object of the faith. Now, as believers, what is our object is to be the word of truth. That revelation. Illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, who indwells each believer from the moment of salvation also. Now, didn't we see that aspect back in verse 20? We saw this aspect of resurrection and the power aspect. The demonstration of God's awesome power. Power available to each one of you as a believer in Jesus Christ is linked to Christ's resurrection. To illustrate, so that we can get a handle on what's available to us as believers, it's linked to His resurrection and ascension. Just so we can grasp a hold of it and understand what's in view, what's available to us in our current status, if you will, as believers who are in Christ, raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father. And so here in verse 6, Paul has very forcefully and clearly said, I believe, that since Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, it is our spiritual privilege to also be seated at the right hand in the heavenlies. But we have to recognize, we live in a real world. We still remain here on the earth physically to live this resurrected life. This resurrected life in a relationship with the resurrected Christ. And we're going to find when we get down to chapters 4 through 6 that it is our responsibility to live out this position, to live up to the standard of our calling, to live according to the standard of the truth that we know. And that's when he talks about walking worthy, that brings us back to that old balance beam, you know, where the old, we don't, actually the scales have the, technically the same basic thing. You've got a measuring standard that you're flopping the meat or whatever you're measuring on top of it, and you need to get the right weight. But they used to use the old balance beam, you know. You had the two little deals up there, and you put the weight on one side, and you put the product on the other, and when they balanced out, you had whatever the weight was, a pound, 2 pounds, 5 pounds, whatever it was. Now, that's what the walking worthy emphasizes, and we get down to chapter 4, verse 1, that worthy, oxios, emphasizes that balance beam thing. And so, what's the standard over here? It's the word of truth that we know. The other side is our life being lived. Does it line up? Does it balance out with what we know? And all the time, this side over here, we should be pouring it on as we learn and go through the Word. And as we plug through these passages, we should be pulling this down, and which puts the responsibility to, you know, bring the other side back into balance with our life, see? And that worthy walk, that worthy life, if you will, is going from that death walk to a worthy walk in Christ. Now, that brings us down to verse 7. A display of grace. What we shall be. A display of grace. And I think what we'll do, this is a good spot to break it off, and we'll stop here and take our break. And then pick it up afterwards. So, we'll stop here. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege of studying these things this morning. What an awesome passage emphasizing our position currently in Christ. We've been made alive. We've been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenlies. And we just recognize, Father, that this is all the work, Your work in us in response to that faith in Jesus Christ. And we're just overwhelmed by Your awesome provision. And we just pray that these things would become a reality to us as we think about them, that they will have the impact in our daily life that they ought to have as we come to grips with the fact that we have been made alive, that we are there positionally in Him. And the awesome provision, the power that's available to us in our life as we study Your Word, as God the Holy Spirit illuminates these things that's before us, and they become a part of our thinking, our viewpoint, our frame of reference, giving us the discernment so that we can make the right choices in our life to bring honor and glory to You. And we just give You the praise and the glory this morning for all that we have in Christ, and for the opportunity to study these things, and also in the second hour to remember the person and work of Jesus Christ through the Lord's table. And we just give You the praise and glory this morning in Him. Amen. Lesson number 20. By golly, it's June already. Good night.